This morning I'm bringing the message, which I hope will be an encouragement to all of us. How are you doing in your battle against sin? I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as fathers address their sons? I'd like to stop at that point as we ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we take your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and you put this precious word in the mouths of your people for me to speak, and I pray that you would give me unction and anointing by your spirit so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be found to be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are Lord our God, a rock and our Redeemer, in whose name, whose precious name we pray. Amen. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, says, "Run in such a way that you may win." Here, the author of Hebrews declares, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's the way we should be running, by the way, with endurance. You know, it's interesting, but it always surprises me how many people hate running. People always say, "Why do you want to run? Why do you want to do that? It's ugh." And hate even the idea, actually, of running. You hear them often remark about how boring running is, or in their case, most often it's jogging. And that also surprises me, because in the 40 years that I ran 6 days a week outdoors, and I mean this, I could not remember ever thinking, "Wow, this is boring." I thought it was at times painful, and at other times I thought it's grueling, but never boring. I always felt better, both physically and emotionally, and even actually spiritually, when I've been running. Every day I look forward to running. Here, in the opening verses of this 12th chapter of Hebrews, the author is actually giving us a brief training session on running. Listen to his key principles about running. He says that you are being observed by a great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding you. And because of this, you must, first of all, throw off everything that hinders you. In other words, when you run, don't let yourself be covered by pants that may trail under your running shoes, or with shoes that are too heavy or worn out, or wearing all kinds of cumbersome jogger tops. These are all things that weigh you down, and if you're going to run, it'll hold you back from giving your top performance. His advice is simple, but it's great advice for a runner. Run your race with as little as possible getting in your way. And he puts it this way: throw off everything that hinders. But even before getting to the next sentence, he adds this remark: and the sin that so easily entangles you. Almost immediately in this passage, you get to see that this personal trainer is preparing you for much more than a road race. As demanding and as grueling as that road race may be, there's more that he's got in mind. Yes, he is not hoping you see, to turn you into a world-class marathon racer, at least not in the normal sense of the term. He is preparing you and he's training you for a far more grueling race and a far more, actually far more important race. And he doesn't even take 10 seconds before he gets to the heart of his concern for his racers when he says, and the sin that so easily entangles. And in those few words, your apostolic trainer, the Apostle Paul, is telling you that if you want to run the race of faith, which, by the way, friends, is I'm telling you, it's never, ever boring. I've been a believer 43 years. I cannot remember a boring moment in 43 years of my walk with the Lord. If you want to run this race, a race in which you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, you must be prepared for it. And his first principle is clear. First of all, crush all sin in your life. Do not continue in sin. Do not justify any sin. Do not pretend that you can really persevere in this race of faith while carrying around the baggage of sin. You can't. No matter how comfortable or appealing it may seem, sin will always trip you up. Always. It is easy to get tripped up by sin. And so we're told, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Friends, you know exactly what those sins are. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you really want to serve Him both fully and faithfully? Do you want that in your life? Then don't get entangled in sin. Cast off sin. Crush sin through the blood of the cross. Repent of sin and mean it when you repent of sin. And move on in your life, being able to faithfully serve your Savior. Second of all, run with perseverance. Prepare. Prepare both your mind and your body for a long distance race of faith. The Greek word hopomene means a cheerful, hopeful, enduring steadfastness and perseverance. It's the same word that's used in the next verse for Christ as he endured the cross. That's the same concept that's being used for us and in the endurance we need for our race that he has given us and set before us. When you belong to Jesus, you are in this race for life. And you are to demonstrate the same perseverance that Jesus himself did. Third, you must not run carelessly. Your race is not to be run carelessly, haphazardly. You're not to run indifferently. And the reason is really simple. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that in running the race of your life, you have been told that this race has been something special marked out for you. Your race is special for you. No one else could have run your race. This is your race. Don't you love that? God Himself marked out this race for you. He marked out your race. And it will be there. That race will be there before your eyes every day of your life. You won't have to ask the question, no, what's going on with my life? Open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, and you'll see what He's put before you for today. And every day when you start off on your race for that day. Remember especially your first principle. Throw off everything that hinders you and that so easily entangles you. Throw it off. Throw it off and repent of it. And move on with determination. Move on with perseverance. Move on in the race to which you have been called. And it's a race that is run with the eyes of heaven upon you and the call of God within you to take incredible care in this, your race. Because the race that you are in, and let me repeat, is what he calls here the race that God has marked out for you. He has marked this out for you. This means it's your race. It's your marathon. And so it is then a spiritual marathon that God is calling you to train for, to prepare for, and to actually engage in. And I'll tell you this, having run both a 26-mile marathon and continuing to run the marathon of faith, I can tell you that there is no comparison between the two. The difficulties and the struggles of a marathon race are nothing. This is my experience. It's nothing compared to the marathon of life, with its battles, with its disappointments, with its betrayals, and even with its joys and gladness, of course, as well. But certainly with that other side, there's no comparison. If you believe that a race that for most contestants in it takes 3 to 4 hours, that is a marathon, is a picture of the Christian life and the grueling race to which you're called in Hebrews chapter 12, I think you're stretching an illustration far beyond its capacity, because the race to which you are called is harder, far harder, and far more grueling than any marathon race I've run in. Let me give you there's no comparison, honestly, nothing. I'm going to give you an illustration that I think captures, and I'm not trying to discourage you, I'm trying to tell you the truth. An illustration I think captures this in the best way for you. I heard about a certain marathon that took place in Africa. This was a marathon unlike any marathon I'd ever read about, ever heard about, or considered before. In this marathon, though, three men ran 4,000 miles across the Sahara Desert. And here's how they did it. They ran 2 full marathons every single day. That means they ran 52 plus miles, a little bit plus the 52, every day during the daytime at a good pace for 111 straight days. The article says, quote, "The relentless sun pushes the temperature above 45 degrees Celsius during the day." That's 113 degrees Fahrenheit. Sounds worse when you put it like that, 113. Strong winds were sending the sand swooping in every direction, making it difficult to see and even to breathe. One of the men said that at times the wind was blowing so powerfully that I couldn't keep the sand from filling my clothes. My daughter, Natanya, who's totally into running, when she was deployed into the Middle East and told me, I said, "How's the running there?" She said, "I can never run outside. The sand just gets into my mouth, my ears, my eyes. I can't do it all." And I'm thinking of these guys running 4,000 miles without really stopping, you know, and having that going on 100 times, 1,000 times worse. It's at the end, listen to what they said. It started off as such a huge motivator to run such a race, but very soon the focus was just to stay alive and keep moving. Now, when I listened to their account, I realized something. That's it. That's it. That's the Christian life, just as it's described by so many people. When you start, you are so motivated. Everything is just great. You sail along. But soon, while you're sailing, the winds begin to pick up. The storm clouds grow over the horizon. The waves crash over the bulkhead and you are buffeted from one direction to the next. You begin to wonder if you're going to be capsized and end up at the bottom of the sea. So too with the race of faith. You start out fresh and strong, but soon, as so often happens, and in my years I've seen it so many times, you begin to realize it's something, this is important. I can't run this as a sprint. This certainly isn't some kind of fun run. And then slowly it dawns on you. It hits you. This race and all that's involved in it, it doesn't end. It goes on day after day. And some moments you run through scorching sun, while at other times the rain that pelts you feels like steel-tipped barbs, while still at other times the snow beats down. And getting 1 foot ahead of the other is a gigantic challenge. I'm talking about the race of faith now, by the way. And suddenly a moment comes when it hits fast and furious, not in your hands, not in your feet, but in your heart. And you realize with a sudden kind of chilling awareness, the initial fun and the thrill of this race of faith, is over. And it comes as kind of a painful awareness, but you know something, it's really good for you because it helps you to move on. Instead, it seems as if all that you can do to stay alive and is to keep moving. Just got to keep moving. What is it that happens to your race? What is it that changes the panorama from bright and beautiful, one which makes you feel strong and powerful and able to run forever, to something dark and foreboding, full of clouds and strong and frightening winds? When I saw that article about the Sahara Marathon, I remember my first thought. My first thought reading was, oh, wow, I want to do that. But I've run enough to know that I wouldn't have lasted one day. I wouldn't have been able to last two marathons in a row at the temperature of 45 degrees Celsius. But I can tell you this, the idea seemed great. It really did. But after a couple of hundred meters in 45 degrees Celsius, it wouldn't have been fun anymore. It would have become hard, grueling, painful. In fact, during their race, one of the men, and it's in the article, said that he kept thinking, I must be crazy. There's absolutely no sane reason for me to be doing this. And then there's the Christian life, which so often starts out on that sunny day in familiar territory. Your opening strides are greeted by well-wishing neighbors in the church who are smiling and patting you on the back, encouraging you, praising God for you. These are the members who? Who are they? Members of your church? They're members of your new spiritual family who all look so cheerful and so confident. Confident for you as well. This is going to be great. That's what you think. And yet, slowly you find yourself moving into uncharted territory. And suddenly, you are alone. And you wonder, why am I here? Do I really need to be here? Am I insane? And you often start looking for a shortcut or a way out. You see, following Jesus is wonderful and exciting. It's the way of life, but it isn't easy. Anyone who wanted an easy ride is not going to be around long in the Christian life, because to live it right, it is not easy. And the adversary tries to stop you or sidetrack you every step along the way. You know, I had been a Christian for only 8 months when my colleagues in the psychiatric and psychological communities of the community of the medical center, which I was on that faculty, who had thought of me, and I know this because this is what they would say at the very, very beginning, before I had even started on the faculty there, they thought of me as a kind of Jewish wunderkind before my conversion. I was this wonder child, and I was really the youngest one there. I got through all of this, but just as I was turning 25, they were gossiping like crazy about me after my conversion, though, became public, which it didn't become until I got fired in the 8th month from the medical center. The most popular gossip was to spread that I had become psychotic following my conversion. What brought about this change from wunderkind to psychotic? My great sin, in their eyes, was sharing the gospel with my patients, who were basically living there from year to year to year with no hope. These were patients whose lives turned around completely after they came into a living relationship with Jesus. It didn't matter to them. It meant I was even more psychotic. But there was no one around who had even a clue about what I was experiencing or doing, let alone were they able to help me continue in my race. It became easy for me to wonder, why does it have to be 8 months, have to be so hard? I lose what I spend my whole life preparing for in 8 months. Why does it seem impossible to keep going like this? Why do I have to be kind when I want to scream? Who cares anyway? Where's God anyhow? Or you start thinking, is it really worth it? Why should I try so hard to live an upright life? Surely a small compromise here and there wouldn't be that bad or harmful, would it? And the thoughts and questions go on and on, while the answers grow dimmer and dimmer as you grow more and more tired and discouraged. You know what you do? You start to stumble. It's easy to slip into patterns you thought and hoped you would never do again, and you never imagined you would ever do. You can even start to long for things that you had learned were sinful, but which now seem so appealing. You don't seem to have the power to fight against any of this. You look at the people who are around you, and you begin to blame them for your failings. You look at your church, and you start to think, they're so unspiritual. Where's the joy in them? They do things, maybe they're dutifully done, but they don't have any joy in doing anything. Many young believers decide at this point, you know what? Time to leave. Especially after you look at your pastor and you think, he doesn't care. He isn't helping me. And you find that there is one person after another, one thing after another to blame. And you look at unbelievers and you think, well, they seem so happy and they are so full of fun. But you know what? You forget one thing. You forget that the real problem, I mean the bottom line, on the ground, the dirt problem, isn't others. It isn't your husband. It isn't your wife. It isn't your parents. It isn't your kids. It isn't your job. It isn't even your pastor. Surprise. It isn't your church. Well, what's left? You wonder, what's left? And you don't see that the biggest problem, the biggest enemy you have is yourself and the sin in your own life. That you shouldn't be looking out there to find what's wrong, because all you have to do is look at yourself. And when you look honestly at yourself, you will see that you need to see what is wrong. You need to see it. I remember when Nancy and I visited the seminary where I would eventually study at Westminster. We arrived there in the middle of a blizzard at exactly the time the students were at lunch. We walked into the cafeteria there. We were wet because we'd been trying to get snow off the car on a four-hour ride to the seminary there. And we were cold and tired. We were hungry. Not a single student or staff person greeted us, nor did even one of them offer us a bowl of soup or a sandwich or even a cup of tea. They just let us sit there in the cafeteria until the time of our appointment with one of the professors. And I said to this professor, Dr. J. Adams, a man who later, not later that day, but later in my time at Westminster, became my mentor. I said to him when we finally met that day, this place is cold. This place has people who are cold. The fellowship is cold. You know something? The whole thing is cold. I'm waiting for, oh, I'm sorry that happened to you. No, not Dr. Adams. If any of you know who he is, you would know that would not be him. And I'm thankful it wasn't. He looked at me, and without missing a beat, he looked at me and just said, then warm it up. Huh? What? I want sympathy, not correction. It was so easy to blame everything out there, but in judging them, I wasn't solving any problem. I was becoming part of the problem, and I was perpetuating the problem. When you look honestly at yourself, what will you see? You will see what Hebrews 12:1 talks about, the sins that so easily entangle you. Not someone else, they're entangling you. That's what you're going to see if you open your eyes and you'll hear the writer of Hebrews warn you to watch out for those sins. You'll hear the writer of Hebrews urge you to throw them off fiercely so that you can finish your race. Imagine running through the Sahara Desert wearing a parka and boots. Imagine trying to run 4,000 blistering miles when all you let yourself think is that, oh, this is so hot. I hate the heat. Or this is so scratchy. I hate sand. This is so painful. I hate pain. This is so deadly. I hate death. Why doesn't anyone warn me? And then you think, look at those other people there. Look at them. They're all enjoying themselves in a pool of cool water. Why shouldn't I make this small little detour and join them for a while? But you say, life in Christ is all those things. What am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do? The first thing is to go to the Word of God and throw off what you come to see as the sin that so easily entangles you and replace it with what is right. Put it off, replace it with what is right. The Bible says, think about other things. Think about good and beautiful things. Think about true and pure and excellent things. Philippians 4. The Bible says that if you are called to run across the Sahara Desert, you should run your race thinking something like this instead. If that's your call. If it's not your call, you shouldn't. Believe me, you shouldn't do it. You should be thinking instead, I can't believe I'm getting to run in the Sahara Desert. I can't believe how beautiful this desert is. I can't believe that I might be one of the first people to ever do this. You know what? You can encourage your fellow runners as you run. You could even think about the title of your book about the time that you ran through the Sahara Desert. Titled, If You Can't Take the Heat, Get Out of the Desert. I think it's a great title. I wish I could think that for my books, but I never do come up with great titles. You can just imagine all the incredible conversations that you're going to have with people when you talk about the summer vacations that everyone's had that year. You know, they say something like this to you. Wow, I had the greatest vacation last summer at our cottage on the lake for a week. By the way, what did you do? And you go, oh, I ran across the Sahara Desert in 111 straight days, doing 2 26-mile marathons every day. Now, wouldn't it be fun to do that to people? No, of course not. Yes, it would. You can mention about how great it is to have given you this, that God gave you the strength and energy to have done exactly what it is that He called you to do. And that's what you're speaking about. You're doing something, God's calling you to do it. I think we should be very careful to do what God wants us to do. Well, does this sound too simple? Well, that's because there are some principles for some of life's some very simple principles for some of life's hardest difficulties. If the first principle is to go to the Bible and throw off your sin, the second principle is to remember why you are plodding through your particular Sahara Desert and cannot even imagine the possibility of making it through without third-degree burns covering 90% of your body, remember to acknowledge that the very thought that you can't make something through that you're called to do is a thought that doesn't come from God, but is instead a sinful thought because you're telling yourself that you can't persevere in the particular race that God has marked out for you. Friends, remember in the third place that God Himself has marked this particular race out for you, and because of this, He will give you the strength to endure and persevere as you look to Him, as you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him despised the cross and endured the cross, despising its shame, and did it for us. Struggle through the sand or snow or the water of life. Learn to struggle through these things. Focus your attention on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, verse 3 says, you will not grow weary and lose heart. And here's the third principle that comes from a passage that's very similar to Hebrews 12, and that's Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verse 12, where God says that you have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature. Paul is saying here in Romans 8:12 that you have an obligation to never live according to the demands that sin hurls upon you. And that's right, by the way. Sin hurls demands upon you. Well, what are those demands, you might wonder? Sin demands that you stop all that marks you out as one who is conformed to Jesus. That's what sin wants you to do, whether it be thoughts or deeds. And these demands center around the idea in Hebrews 12 of ultimately getting you to believe a lie instead of the truth. The lie is that you should give in to sin and that you should give up pursuing righteousness. So here's Romans 8. It teaches you that you have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature. Before you came to faith in Jesus, you were dead in your sin. Sin was your master. But now, through Christ, you're a new person. Your obligation has changed. You no longer have obligation to the sinful nature and to the sins which are a result of such an obligation. Of fulfilling that obligation that was a wicked obligation. You see, that sinful nature, which is also known as the old man, was once who you were. It is dead now, but it continues to call you from the grave. It continues to lie to you from the grave. It continues to deceive you from the grave. And it does so with the simplest obligations, all of which eventually lead to death. From the simplest lie, the simplest, such as, come on now, you know you want that extra piece of pie. You can eat less tomorrow. Or going deeper, you're angry at Fred, right? You're angry at him, right? Well, that's okay. Let him have it. After all, it would be hypocrisy for you to be gracious to such a rotten guy who's been so rotten with you. So let him have it. Or how's this? Your husband is such a creep. This guy you work with is so nice. What's really wrong with getting into a relationship with him? There's nothing, can't be anything wrong with it, can there be? How many people at work have heard that from someone at work when they've confided in you? This is what I'm struggling with, and here's the same. This situation, say, oh, you know something, in your circumstance, of course, there's nothing really wrong. Just getting to know and become friends with each other. And the list, friends, could go on and on. Ad infinitum. And you act as though the old man, the sinful nature, is the real you, with the real voice, the voice that speaks for you, and that you have an obligation, to respect that voice and those demands that it places on you. But you don't, because the old man, your old self, has absolutely no trouble deceiving you, even out of your life, if necessary. Now, Paul goes on to put it this way. If you live according to the sinful nature, in other words, if you give in and live your life as though your obligation is to the old man, what he says is, you will die. You can't mistake that warning. It's just another way of saying what Paul says at the end of Romans 6. And he puts it this way in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. God, you see, God, my friends, isn't trying to make life miserable for you. That's not what this is about. God just wants to warn you and help you and to understand, at the very least, this isn't a game you're in. This is no game. This isn't even a race across the Sahara that you are really feeling that you, of course, you won't do it. But even if you did, you know what? You can quit that race anytime you want. It's not going to send you to hell to quit the race in the Sahara. This is your life. That's your race. This is the race that God has marked out for you. It's your life that you had better run, as God says, with endurance, with your eyes fixed on Jesus. It's a race that you're obligated to run until you hit the finish line. But how do you live then? Do not let yourself be stopped by all the suddenly appealing delicacies of the old life. Your new life, this race that you're in, God says is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, by enabling you to run your race, goes on to say that if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. The only thing you owe the old man is to hate him and to do all in your power to crush him. You have no obligation to obey him, to call on him as if it's part of yourself that you're hearing. You're hearing the old man. If you belong to Christ, you're hearing the old man, and you can't respond positively and favorably to him. He is a tyrant who wants only one thing of you, to destroy you. He wants your death. He wants your destruction. He wants to see you rotting in the grave with him. And yet in your race, you remain obligated. In Jesus Christ, you still have an obligation, but it's an obligation to live in a manner that's worthy of your calling in Jesus. The text states it clearly. You have an obligation. How many of us ever even come close to thinking that way about our life in Christ, with the obligation that there is for us? You know, this is from an Olympics that was before many of you were born. And it sticks with me with the situation that took place there more than any other Olympics. And I've seen all of them even before that and all of them since. It took place at the Olympic Stadium in Mexico City on October 20th, 1968. That John Stephen Aquari limped into the stadium in Mexico that night, 1 hour after everyone else in the 1968 Olympic marathon race had done, having completed their race. Even the slowest person was 1 hour ahead of him. And he limped in, torn and bleeding from the injury that he received early on in that race. But he was a man who understood something. He understood obligation, because when he was asked, "Why didn't you stop? Look at you. You're bleeding down your leg. It's torn. It's ripped. And you kept running. This was the beginning of your race. You ran over 20 miles this way. Why didn't you stop?" They couldn't understand it there. And he said, "My country," which, by the way, I'm pretty sure was Tanzania, "my country didn't send me 5,000 miles around the world to start a race. My country sent me to finish it." He was obligated, and he was prepared. And this was a running race, at all costs, to complete his obligation to finish the race marked out for him. Friends, your obligation as well is to finish your race. And to finish it, understanding that you have no obligation to the old man, no obligation to give in to the demands and the sins coming from the heart of the old man, but you are obligated to give in, as Paul says, to the demands of the Spirit. Listen to Romans 8, 13 and 14. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Your obligation is to the Spirit. Your submission to the Spirit, you know what it is? It's life. Paul goes on to show that your life in Christ is more even than a race, even a race across the Sahara Desert, because your life is a war in which the stakes really are life and death. If you live by the flesh, you will die. How many of you really believe that? I mean, really believe that? But that's the reality, friends. That is reality. If your relationship to Jesus is an intellectual attachment based upon a series of doctrinal positions that you appreciate, and you have never grappled with your soul's necessity and obligation to be in complete submission to the Spirit of God working in you, then do so. Do so now. And if you haven't believe in Him now. Trust Him now for what He's done for you. And then get ready to live for Him now. And every minute that it's now in your life until your life is finished. Surrender yourself to Him now. Turn to Him in faith and repentance now. This isn't a game or a sporting event. This is life. This is death. This is war. A war in which people are dying. Please understand that living the Christian life is the most serious engagement of war ever. It's a great fight, but it's a fight nonetheless. And when you bring people or try to lead them to Jesus, don't keep that from them. Let them know they're entering into war. They're entering into a battle. But they'll be protected. And they'll be given all they need for that by God. But that it won't be easy. And it will be a war. It's the most, the Christian life, the most serious engagement of war there is. Great fight, yes, as I said. But it's a fight nonetheless. And because it's a war, nothing else should matter. A soldier has to be given over to warfare. You have no obligation to submit your heart or your life to anything or anyone who calls you to live or exist in the powers of the old man. Instead, you're called to live by the Spirit and crush day by day, and to crush moment by moment all that the old man would seek to have you believe or to think or to do. Instead, remember your cloud of witnesses. Persevere. Pursue what God has called you to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus and live in the service of your King and Lord and Savior for the rest of your life on this earth and all of eternity, friends, to follow. And may God Himself, bless you all as you battle and stand firm against sin. Let's pray. Father, enable each one of us here trusting you to fulfill our obligation this day and every day of our life, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, to not despise the difficulties, to not run away when we are disappointed and disheartened and discouraged by what we see around us, to take responsibility to make those things better around us by being better in Christ in spite of wanting to quit just like anyone else might. But let us be instead like those few apostles after thousands left and he said, are you going to leave me too? And they said, no, who else have we got? Where could we go? Lord, help us to remember that. Without you, where could we go? Who could we go to? We have no one but you, and we are thankful for you, Lord God. Thank you for loving us, giving yourself for us. May we give ourselves for you. In Jesus' name, amen.